Let's go ahead and open up to Romans 12 again. Romans 12. Romans 12. Now, we were dealing with gifts, the miracle and sign gifts, and so just one bit of closure with that. We got down as far as verse 6, Romans 12, 6. We got down to this prophecy thing. Says in verse 6, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And so we broke off because, of course, people think prophecy, they think brand new prophecies, effectively scriptures, original scripture that prophets are prophesying, and that's not how the prophecy works anymore. But we did go ahead and break off because I wanted to take the opportunity to go through this charismatic stuff, the Pentecostal sign gift stuff, and to show you that as the gospel gradually moved from its focus on the Jews, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, right? Then also to the Greek. So the primary coming of Jesus Christ as Messiah and King was an offer of the kingdom to the Jews. And then when the Jews, of course, rejected it, the Lord gradually opened up that gospel to the Gentiles. So that's the transition of the book of Acts, going from the apostolic, Jewish-focused sign gifts, and then as it progressed through more and more, you know, Paul winds up not being able to heal himself, or didn't heal himself, didn't heal Timothy, told him to go take medicine, etc., etc., left Trophimus at Miletum sick, and said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, again, medicinal. And so Paul is no longer working miracles in light of the non-Jew focus any longer. And so as you go through the New Testament further on, those gifts gradually fade, and so it is today, we don't have healers and we don't have apostles, right? We still believe in healing. We still believe in praying for miracles, but you should not expect to see what even the things that Jesus did in his ministry on earth, because that stuff's not happening anymore, because the Jews seek after wisdom. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so we don't get to see the sign gifts. So all that has been, there's been two or three weeks of that. I wanted to just give you a heads up for anybody that doesn't know. I want you to know, it's important to realize that those are coming back. See, we now stand in the church age. Some people call it the age of grace. All ages are actually the age of grace, because the grace of God is involved in every age. But salvation today is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We don't speak in tongues when we get saved, right? We don't hear new prophecies, somebody standing up and giving us a new prophecy that is effectively God giving them new scripture on the spot inspirationally. We have a Bible, we have a completed revelation, right? So we walk by faith and not by sight. When the church leaves, we are the body of Christ. Again, important to realize there are two brides and two bridegrooms focused on in the Bible. There's the bride of Christ, who Christ marries. That's us. That's the church, right? The body of Christ. Then there is Israel, that God has divorced from the Old Testament. He But it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. The church is removed for many reasons out of this world before Jesus Christ
comes back and at the second advent of Christ during the great tribulation, we're in heaven being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Meanwhile, Israel is left here to go through the great tribulation. During the great tribulation, the refocus on this earth will be back on the Jews. And because of that, the sign gifts come back. Take your Bibles. All that was to say that. Go to your Bibles and look in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. By the way, I'm not committing credit card fraud. They're defrauding me. And just to be perfectly clear about that. All right, Matthew 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24, you know the context here. The Jews come and ask about the sign of Christ coming, the end of the world. And they're talking there about the second advent of Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And my brains are falling out as well as all my paperwork. Anyway, Matthew chapter 24, go down to verse 24 and you'll notice that in the context of all these things, of verse 24, notice, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Okay, there's going to be false Christs that arise, false prophets that arise. They will be doing false signs and wonders. Those signs and wonders are coming back in a good way as well. But let me just show you one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice down in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. Then shall that capital W wicked, that's the Antichrist, be revealed. This is the middle of the tribulation. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, that's at the second advent, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So there will false Christs arise in this context of this of God dealing with the Jews again. There will be false Christs as well as the Antichrist arise, and they will be able to do great signs and wonders. Now, one of the things that you should be aware of, let me just take you to one more here, a couple more here. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 25. This is actually different. This is the signs in the sun, moon, and stars. That is a precursor to the second advent of Christ as well. So let me just take you here. James chapter 5. James 5. And with the illegitimate signs of Satan and of the Antichrist, there's probably going to be a reassertion of legitimate signs and wonders, a capability of doing some of that that isn't done today. In the book of James, you notice once again that this is written to the 12 tribes, verse 1:1, scattered abroad. This is primarily something that's directed at the Jews. And when you reach down to James chapter 5, there's a very definitive express emphasis on the second advent of Christ, not the second coming at the rapture for the church, but at the second advent. Notice verse 7, the coming of the Lord. And at the end of verse 7, the early and the latter rain. Well, people, that has nothing to do with you. That's a Jewish thing. And that is a reassertion coming out of the great tribulation where the Lord again is dealing with Jews as far as the Sabbath days, the law, and all kinds of things. And that early and latter rain thing in season is a big deal that foreshadows the second coming of Christ. Notice again verse 8. Again, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Notice verse 9, the judge standeth before the door. That's the judge coming to judge. Now, we go through the judgment seat of Christ, that's true, but our judgment is not going to be like theirs. Now, just notice, again, chapter 5, verse 14 is what I want. Now, notice, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And if you're sick, you're welcome to call on us, and we'll pray. Right? But notice, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. I have done that before. And the two guys that I anointed didn't get well. So, something's going on. Right? Verse 14. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Okay? Now, I prayed for sick people before, and I've anointed them, like I said, a couple of them, and they didn't get well. Okay? That's a promise there. Am I right? Something's different going on with the emphasis on the early latter rain, on the coming of the Lord, the judge standing before the door, of verse 11, the patience of Job. Then notice who shows up, verse 17, Elias. Well, the Jews are expecting Elijah to come. We know that John the Baptist could have been him at the first coming, but we know that Elijah comes back. Elijah and Moses show back up and have a ministry in Revelation chapter 11 in the tribulation. My simple point is, some of the apostolic gifts will come back at least in part during the Great Tribulation, because God once again will be dealing with the Jewish nation as opposed primarily to the Gentiles. So he says, and the prayer of faith, verse 15, shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So again, you have a connection there with kind of like in the apostolic days and the messianic days, where there's a forgiveness of sins associated with being prayed for and healed. So again, to emphasize, double emphasize, we believe in healing, okay? We believe in praying for healing. We believe in miracles, but I am not a miracle worker. I'm not an apostle, and neither are you. And by the way, nobody you know knows one, because that is not the age that we live in. Let me just take you to one more passage, and I'll show you. In fact, I mentioned to Moses and Elijah. Look in Revelation chapter 11, and notice what they do. Again, there are illegitimate gifts that are manifest that are satanic in nature, and then there are apostolic sign gifts that are manifest that are legitimate. And so you can imagine, that's why the great emphasis, by the way, in 1 John on discerning the spirits is, because there's going to be two spirits in battle. Now, we know that we're in battle with that now, but there will literally be signs being worked in the devil's name legitimately, and at the same time, there'll be signs worked in God's name legitimately. And so the Lord says, don't be drawn off after a false Christ. And so there's going to be a whole new emphasis on making sure that you're following the right guy. Now, Revelation chapter 11, Revelation 11, and let's survey this. Go down to verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's the 3.5 years of the great tribulation. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, don't argue with me about it. I mean, bottom line is, those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Okay? Other people want to argue, but we're not going to argue about it. And I notice, I'll give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years, that's 42 months. So again, that's the 3.5 years of the great tribulation. Verse 3, they'll do that clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees from Zechariah chapter 4, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Now imagine that. In God's name, God's two witnesses, somebody threatens them, and they're devoured. Now that's a miracle. And they have superpowers, supernatural powers. Notice verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Elijah already did that on earth. He's going to do it again in the tribulation. So again, you see this thing with history cycling and going through. And John the Baptist could have been Elijah, but since they rejected Jesus Christ, then now Elijah comes back and kind of rolls it back around. Verse 6, they not only shut heaven, they have power over, verse 6, over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So there's Moses in Egypt smiting the earth with plagues according to God's word. So along with the false messianic satanic miracles being done, there's going to be legitimate miracles being done. And so these Jews and, in fact, the Gentiles that stand around and watch are going to have a major issue with having to discern between one and the other, right? Verse 7, they finish their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the city, of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. That is Israel. That is Jerusalem. Why do I know that? Where also our Lord was crucified. So I know, you know, let's not, I mean, Jerusalem will be known in that day as Sodom and Egypt because of all it's done. Don't look now, but Israel is not the most moral place in the world. It is, there's cities in it. Tel Aviv is very much as bad as San Francisco or anything else. And so the Lord holds those things in abomination. Notice again, verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. They're dead. Good. Don't bury them. Let's stand around and look at them. Let's defile their dead bodies. You know anywhere that happens in the world? Wonder where that spirit came from. But that's what happens in the future. You say, well, I just don't know if I can believe that. Well, okay. But verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. It's like Christmas. Glory to God, Moses and Elijah are dead. Here, let me give you a new bathrobe. If you don't like it, you can re-gift it. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Oh no, I'm sorry, verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, they were resurrected. But right after that, verse 12, heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. So they are raptured out after they rise from the dead. That most likely marks a mid-tribulation rapture or late tribulation rapture for tribulation saints just before Christ comes back and blammo, right? But the point to all that is from Romans 12, which is that, yes, the sign gifts have passed, the miracle gifts have passed away, because right now God is dealing with his church, Jesus Christ's bride. But there's coming a day again where the time of Jacob's trouble will refocus on Israel. And during that time, both apostolic and satanic gifts arise. And you have Satan's guy working miracles and Satan working miracles, as well as the apostles, or rather the disciples of that day in the future being able to work miracles along with Moses and Elijah. So if you think now is confusing, it's going to be even more confusing then for those that are left. Amen? Okay, we're back in Romans chapter 6. So, broke off for 3 weeks to do all that. Meanwhile, we're at a very practical passage, because it starts with, you know, chapter 12, verse 1, beseeching us that we beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So this is how we're supposed to live. We were dealing with verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace which is given to us. So these gifts come to us by grace. among those gifts is prophecy, verse 6. And we talked about that passage in Amos where the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy. Prophesying for us today is repeating the word of God in context and rightly applied, right? So we'll be prophesying all day today. But there's going to be nothing new that comes out of my mouth that somebody else hasn't already found in the Bible, right? Okay, verse 6. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Okay, so since the prophecy is the word of God, and since the word of God is finished, and God promised to give us perfect words and pure words, and no jot or tittle shall any wise fail, until it's all fulfilled. Then, if I'm prophesying, but I'm tearing down your faith in the Bible as I prophesy, saying, "Well, the Greek says this, and the Hebrew says this, and this is a bad rendition," then I'm undermining your proportion of faith, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and so. That's why I don't do that. First of all, I don't have any insight from the Bible, from Greek or Hebrew or any other outside thing that is not readily seen in the Bible. So I'm not even playing a game with it, but I don't go to the Greek and Hebrew to study, because I find more depth in the English Bible, in the perfect English Bible, than I find trying to fiddle around with Greek and Hebrew. You would be wise to take that into account, because all that's done when you go to Greek and Hebrew is you tear down somebody's faith in what they have before them. If I can't instill in you the faith that you can sit down and hear the very voice of God, just like we preached last week, right, on Wednesday, just you hear the very voice of God by going through here. And if I'm saying, well, yeah, but you can't understand that all without Greek and Hebrew, what have I just done? I've handed you a Bible and slapped it out of your hand as you've been ready to take it. So we don't do that. We don't do it. Back to verse 7 now. And so it's still talking about these gifts that are given to us by grace or ministry. So the ministry, you're all ministers. We're all ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You may not be ordained in the ministry to pastor. You may not be a deacon, but we're all called to minister. Or ministry, notice, let us wait on our ministering. Okay, when we see wait, you think patience. But again, we talked about a verse here in recent weeks. Look in Proverbs 27 and verse 18. Proverbs 27:18. Where it says, "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof." 27:18. "So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." Well, we're talking here almost about a wait staff, serving someone. I wait upon God. I have patience, pray by the grace of God with the Lord, because he's not going to do things on my timing. But I also wait on him. I serve him, right? Well, in Romans 12:7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. In ministering, you are serving somebody. Yes, primarily you're serving God, but you're secondarily serving somebody else. And it's not about just patience, but it's about waiting on someone. It's about you giving of yourself, right? Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. And don't miss the fact that ministering there is a gift given by grace from verse 6. Okay, all these are gifts too. The gifts are not just speaking in tongues and the power to heal and the power to have insight. But the gifts are also gifts of grace that enable you to minister. They grant you grace. They grant you patience. So we'll see more in a second. Our ministry, verse 7, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. So that's grace as well. A gift of grace. Verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Some folks, when they give, they want to give and then demand to, you know, demand that it be used the way they want it to be used. That's the downside, and we don't have any of that's the downside of having somebody really rich in church who just gives, you know, bukus of money. Oftentimes, those guys want to control where the money goes. Well, you know, what you should do is give with simplicity. You have enough before your eyes to know where money goes here as far as, yeah, you pay the pastor, but there's an awful lot of money that goes into ministry, campaigns for Christ, et cetera, et cetera. And so you're able to give with a good conscience and do it simply. Just do it honestly and innocently and trust the Lord with the money and say, Lord, you use this the way you want to use it. So if you have the gift to give, give it with simplicity. Verse 8, he that ruleth with diligence. And again, this is in the context of gifts given by grace. And so somebody by grace is given the gift and the responsibility of ruling. Well, who is that? Look in Hebrews chapter 13. This is not an attempt to beat my own drum or anything. It's a recognition of what is so. Hebrews chapter 13. And notice verse 7, it used the word rule. Okay, well, Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The idea is here with rule is not somebody bearing in some imperial staff and beating you over the head with it, you know, some sort of a tyranny. But the idea is a steward. It's a stewardship. It's a responsibility. If you go down to verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable for you to have a adverse relationship with your pastor or your deacon or some other leadership, because that's not going to help you and it's not going to help him. Look in 1 Timothy, because this rulership is mentioned on several occasions. 1 Timothy 3. And going down to verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and... talking here about bishops, which are elders, which are pastors. Among other things, he's not to, verse 3, be given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy liquor, but patience, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house. Okay, having his children in subjection with all gravity. It doesn't mean that every pastor can control everything that his kid does, because sometimes there's a strike there as well, right? But he is supposed to rule his house. Now, again, that rule is not a tyranny. It's a stewardship of having the right relationship with his wife and a right relationship with his children. Now, it goes on to add, with regard to that rule, verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That at least puts in somewhat parallel the rulership of the home with taking care of the church of God. And again, that bolsters the fact there is a rule in the church of God. The rule is not tyranny. The rule is not a stick, right? It's a stewardship. Let me show you a couple other verses with regard to that, where they use a different word. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And he doesn't use the word rule here, but he uses the another word. 5:1, to make sure we know this is the elders. These are pastors. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Okay, feed the flock of God. When the Lord met Peter at the shore side, what did he say? Feed my sheep. A pastor needs to feed the flock. Doc always told us if we would feed the flock would feed us. And I'm not starving, as you might be able to tell. So it's true. Now, feed the flock of God. If the pastor's not feeding the flock, then something's wrong. If there's one thing that's short in American churches of, besides, there are a lot of failures, there's lots of character flaws, but I would say overall as a general thing, if pastors would have a burden to believe the book and feed the flock, the churches would be in much, much better shape. Talked to Brother Spurgeon just the other day, and he said even churches in our circles are having a tough time, and he said a lot of it is just because things are sliding and because the pastors aren't feeding the flock. So as it says, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Notice taking the oversight. It doesn't use the word ruler there or rule. It does show oversight. Well, oversight is administrative, true, but it's also spiritual. And so it's an oversight of folks' well-being. Again, it's feeding the flock, that sort of thing. One more on that. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. When you use the word rule, then somebody automatically thinks of a big stick and stuff, and that's just not how it's done. It's not how it should be done. Verse 27. Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So that overseeing is a ruler. It's a rule. It's best known as a stewardship. And it's a responsibility. But that's why it said back in Romans chapter 12 in verse 8, to give with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence. Okay, he's got to be diligent. The pastor doesn't have to be flashy. The Sunday school teacher doesn't have to be flashy. He needs to be diligent. Okay, so faithful, week in, week out. You get the same thing. There's the same amount of effort put in this week as last week, and Christmas does not get a lot of extra effort, but any more than a day in June sometime, right? But diligence, where the labor is to always feed the flock. That's been my burden for all these years in the ministry. Every week I feel on the line that I not necessarily go and get something brand new from the Bible, because sometimes the Lord redirects and just preach something else that you've already preached. That's all fine and good. But to make sure it's fresh, to make sure that it feeds you. Sometimes it's what you want to hear, sometimes it's not. But, you know, hungry people are easily fed. Hungry people eat well. And y'all, through these years, many of you here that have been here for a long time, you've had the attribute of always having come to church hungry. You'll hear a mom or a grandmom say sometimes about a son or a grandkid, oh, he's a good eater. Well, you know, a pastor likes to have good eaters. And part of that whole thing is making sure you put something in front of them that they want to eat, I mean, that they need to eat and that they're hungry for. But the other part is you preparing your own heart where you want the truth. And, you know, there's really, frankly, not much I can do or anybody else can do if you really don't want the truth, right? You say, why did somebody visit a couple of weeks straight and then they didn't come back? Well, okay, sometimes you have to accept the fact that sometimes it's my fault. Maybe I said something wrong or whatever. But you also have to accept the fact that sometimes they just weren't hungry. They didn't like what they heard. There's some folks that were coming here fairly recently, and they were real consistent, and they really liked it and all that kind of thing. And then they weren't around for a couple weeks, and I called and said, hey, y'all doing all right? Oh, yeah, we just decided we'd go somewhere else because my wife wants a ladies' Bible study. No, the preaching here was so good. Oh, it's so, you're so brave, the things that you say. We've just been so blessed in the time that we've been here, they said. But they don't show up and, hey, what's going on? Oh, we decided that y'all don't have a ladies' Bible study. And so we're going to go find my wife a ladies' Bible study. Okay. Not a problem. Is there a lady pastor there? Whatever. But, okay, enough of that. Verse 8. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. It's a gift of grace. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Again, this is very, very practical, down-to-earth stuff. We've covered all this doctrinal thing, these doctrinal things. Doctrinal things provide the backdrop of just living a solid, charitable, forthright, holy Christian life. And if all the doctrine that you've absorbed doesn't equate to living right, being honest, working hard, dealing with people in a reasonable way, then the doctrine's done you no good. Right? So, very practical. Let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation means a pretense, a kind of a fakery, a hypocrisy, a putting on a facade. So, you know, you love them when they're near you, but you grit your teeth when they're not with you. You know, it's one of those deals. Now, the Bible addresses that a lot. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1 again. 1 Peter chapter 1. There are some things that should not be feigned. There are some things that should not suffer dissimulation, fakery, a facade, you know, putting on the face, slapping on the smile and pretending. 1 Peter chapter 1. Go down to verse 22. Let's see. Seeing as ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. If you've ever been around somebody, sometimes there's a sense, you know, that the love they have for the brethren is more a show than it is deeply genuine. You want it to be deeply genuine, right? I grant you it's not always easy. He never said it was easy. But the Bible says that the love is supposed to be unfeigned. We go back to Romans chapter 12, and there's a few more verses about this dissimulation. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and notice of faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned. You ever meet somebody that is, enthusiastic? Oh yeah, I love the Bible. And then you find they don't believe the Bible. So what are you saying with all this enthusiasm? You're faking it. You're faking it. Oh, I just love Jesus so much. So much that you party half the weekends and, you know, get half lit and drink and smoke. And yeah, you really love it. Faker. faker. It's feigned. It's fakery. Look at one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You should not have to feign these things. I'm not saying, and the Bible acknowledges there's sometimes put a smile on your face when you don't feel like smiling, and be gracious when you don't feel like being gracious. Okay, that's not hypocrisy. But if that's how you respond, if that's how you act as a constant rule, where you put on this big smile and pretend that everything's all right when it's not, okay, that's not good. That's feigning it. It's faking it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Down in verse 6, Paul is going through all the things that approve himself as a minister of God. Verse 4, it should approve us as well. Notice he mentions in much patience, verse 4, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments. We haven't suffered that, have we? In tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge. All these things are supposed to be real in the lives of the ministers of God. And we're all ministers of God because we're all ambassadors, right? Mm-hmm. But he goes on to add verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, and then by love unfeigned. That is, I don't just pretend to love you. I really do love you. You know, it's love unfeigned. Back to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Again, just a lot of stuff here, very, very down-to-earth practical. Let love be without dissimulation. Don't fake it. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Abhor that which is evil. Well, abhor comes pretty close to hate, I think. I don't know if you know it or not, but Christians, don't cut me off when I say it. Christians are supposed to be good haters. Look in your Bibles in Proverbs chapter 8. Now, there are some restrictions that you're not supposed to hate some things, but there are some things that you're supposed to hate. I don't think that you're going to hear that from Joel Osteen. I don't think anybody's ever heard that from Joel Osteen. But Proverbs chapter 8, don't cut these out. Don't think that these have no application for you. 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, folks, you should hate evil. It's not just words. I mean, when you look at some things that go on, I mean, you should hate that stuff. Now, nobody's advocating getting a bat and beating somebody. Nobody's talking about getting a gun and shooting somebody or running a van into, you know, a crowd. Right? But that doesn't keep me from hating what goes on down in Loring Park. Now, I can go down and preach to them and still hate what goes on in Loring Park. And that's just one thing, right? I mean, I hate what I see happening in government all the time, right? Don't you hate where your tax money goes sometimes? Why? Because it's wrong. Because it's evil. And it should be abhorred. But again, that doesn't make you some sort of vigilante weirdo. Look, if you will, another example. Look in Psalms 97. Psalms 97. I think that some people would be quite shocked by the number of things that, number of times that somebody is admonished to hate and abhor something. Psalm 97, 10. Don't worry, I know where to draw the line on it, okay? I'll show you if you hang in there. 97:10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You really love him? Then if you really love him, you know what's at stake. There's going to be some things that you hate. If you don't hate those things, then it's reasonable to question how much you really love the Lord. Right? Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 104. Okay, through thy precepts, those precepts are found in the Bible, right? I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Okay. I don't hate Roman Catholics. I hate Roman Catholicism. And I wasn't even a Catholic. But the level of deception, the level of pagan idolatry, the wretchedness that's involved, it's worth hating. You should abhor it. Look in Psalm 119. Go on down to 163. 163. Psalm 119, 163. Where it says, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Now, again, to prove to you that I know that there's a distinction, look, if you will, in Psalms 139. 139. Now, before you amen, you better listen to the whole thing here. Psalm 139, verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Ooh. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, Before you go there, just let's make sure that you know the balance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Do you have positive admonition to hate evil, to hate things that are wrong? Yes, you do. Now, when it comes to hating people, which was just advocated in Psalms, you need to go read the New Testament part of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And go on down to verse 12. All right, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another. Okay, that's to us Christians. Cool. And toward all men. Oh, boy. A bummer. I'm supposed to abound in love towards all men, whether they love me or not, whether they know the Lord or not. We clear? Okay, I mean, you're clear to hate evil, to hate wrong, to hate sin, and you should. But as far as hating somebody, you're on bad ground there. Because, you know, David is trying to establish a kingdom, a physical kingdom on earth. None of us here are battling to establish a physical kingdom. None of us are. You're part of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of God lives in you and you in it. It's a righteous kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. And that's why one reason we don't advocate getting super involved in politics, because you're wasting a great deal of time when you're supposed to be putting all your energies into the kingdom of God. Okay? David is trying to establish, and he's fighting physical battles to make this happen. And I mean, he was supposed to hate those Philistines. But me and you, we're supposed to love our enemies in the respect that we're supposed to be trying to convert them. Right? You have no justification for hating anybody. And if you do, you're wrong. It's just true. Okay, y'all are quiet now. Okay, but back to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. What does it say? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're going to go find a verse in Psalms that you want to take to the world, you need to make sure that it checks with what you're supposed to be doing when you read the New Testament too. And we're not throwing out the Old Testament at all. I mean, there are plenty of admonitions, and you'll see one later in this chapter that is absolutely doctrinally settled, just like it was in the Old Testament. But there are some things that change. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to properly apply it. And if you hate somebody, then you're wrong. You should not hate them. All right? I'm still in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Okay, cleave to that which is good. Cleave to it. That which is good, look, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You should abhor and get away from that which is evil, but you should cling to and cleave to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, go down to verse 21. Prove all things. That gives you the license and the responsibility of judging.
Right.
Prove it.
Yeah.
You know, if somebody says something, well, what does the Bible say?
Yeah.
Prove it.
Yeah.
Okay? Somebody says, well, we should do this. Really? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Prove all things, and then it says, hold fast that which is good.
Mm-hmm.
You're safe if it's right and good to cling to it, do it, and practice it. But you'll have to judge whether you can do that. Right? You judge every day. They've been trying to take away judgment from us for the last two generations of Christians. Okay? They say, judge not lest you be judged, but don't read the rest of the context. You're supposed to cast the beam out of your own eye before you help your brother cast the mote out of his. That passage doesn't say don't judge. It says, judge yourself first. Right? Okay. So that which is good, hold it fast. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. It says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. So for that which is good, you need to pursue it and know as much as you can about it. But at the same time, he would have you being simple concerning evil. See, I can discern that witchcraft is bad, but I don't have to go and know all the ins and outs of witchcraft, because that could suck me in. And there was a guy 35 years ago, that had a major presentation of going around and trying to influence for good, especially teenagers in rock music, to get away from rock music. And what he did, though, was in his presentation, he had all the hard rock stuff and went so deep into the rock culture that he wound up getting kind of tangled up in that stuff. And in the end, what he was doing was making them wise about things they didn't even know about, really, and it made it appeal to them more. And rather than directing them away from bad music to the right kind of music, he actually cut off his own legs and wound up kind of making it appealing to the teens he was trying to minister to get into the rock culture. Okay, that's an example of not being simple, of being simple towards that which is evil. I mean, know it's wrong, but you know, you don't have to know all the ins and outs of pornography to know it's wrong, right? You're going to do nothing but defile your mind and heart. So you figure out, yeah, a dirty picture is wrong. Okay, it's wrong. It's always been wrong. And just leave it over in the corner in the closet where it's always been wrong and get away from it. Don't go explore it and find out all the culture and find out who the stars are and all that stuff, right? Okay, be simple concerning that which is evil and wise concerning that which is good. No good doctrine. That's good stuff. Know what it is to live a pure life. Know that. Pursue that. Ensue that. Back to one more passage about doing that which with regard to good. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And go down to verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Ever follow that which is good. Your focus should be on that which is good, that which is right, that which is plain. And where you become overwise in the world's things, then you're setting yourself up for a fall. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Jim.
Do